All right, so last weekend I heard a story about a criminal trial that took place in a small town, maybe not so unlike Clyde, okay, a place where everyone kind of knows everyone. And the story is about what happened when the prosecuting attorney called his first witness to the stand. There's some people in this room who also heard the story last week, so maybe they can help me. So this first witness is an elderly woman named Mrs. Jones, kind of a grandmotherly figure in the town. And the lawyer approached her and said, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" And she responded, "Oh, yes, I know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a big shot, and you haven't had the brains to realize that you'll never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." Well, the lawyer was stunned and didn't know what else to do, so he said, "Well, Mrs. Jones, do you know the defense attorney?" And she again replied, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster as well. He's lazy, bigoted, and he has a drinking problem. He can't build normal relationships with anyone, and his law practice is one of the worst in the state. Not to mention he cheated on his wife with three different women. One of them was your wife." "Yes, I know him." The defense attorney nearly died at this point, and the judge intervened. He called both of the counselors to the bench, and he said in a quiet voice, "Listen, if either of you two idiots ask her if she knows me, I'll send you both to the electric chair." Thankfully, I think this is not a true story. But it actually came to mind this week as a kind of parable about what it means to be known. Okay, not just for the things that we want to be known for, not just for the image that we sort of construct in the world, but known for the things that we're not proud of. Now, in the case of the lawyers, being exposed like this didn't really go very well for them. But this morning, we heard, or actually this afternoon, I heard it this morning, we heard another parable, right? Another story about two men who were exposed, in a way, whose pride and rebellion are known to their father. But the outcome was very, very different. I'm talking about the parable of the prodigal son. And since you've already heard it today, I'll go ahead and give you the punchline of this story, okay? When our sins are exposed before God, what we find is not shame or humiliation, but forgiveness. In response to our failures, God doesn't reject us. He welcomes us. Sermon over, in a way. It's interesting to me that this is Jesus' longest parable in all of the four Gospels, and I think that might be in part because this parable is kind of a gospel presentation in miniature, isn't it? Jesus goes into extensive detail about this father and his two sons, both of whom fail to understand his love, right? And both of whom need his help. In this story, we get a more concrete picture of what the life of faith is really like and what it's all about. The parable of the prodigal son, it shows us what happens when God knows us. Okay, it reveals his heart toward us in view of who we are. We, his wayward sons and daughters. And so in this way, I would say the parable functions kind of like an invitation. It's actually an open-ended story that asks us to step inside of it and to choose two things. Are we willing to come to terms with what God sees in us? Are we willing to be known, fully known? And will we follow his lead and respond to others with the same grace and compassion that he has shown us? That's what we're going to reflect on together. We're just going to look at those two parts, okay? First, what does it look like to receive the Father's love? And then second, how do we learn to show the Father's love? Because this is the gospel. It's always about what we are given and what we are called to become. So, first, receiving the Father's love. We're always receivers first. Now, if you were reading this parable in your Bible, which I highly recommend, okay, just kick it old school and use paper every now and then, you might see a heading in your book, like I do, that says the parable of the prodigal son. Okay, that is not part of the original text. The translators added that to help you find it more quickly. Very helpful. I use those headings all the time. But the story, the Bible story, actually begins verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. If you've heard this story before, I'm sure you have, you know that the younger son is the one we call the prodigal. And I actually had to look it up. Prodigal is one of those words we hear a lot in church. What does it even mean? It doesn't mean rebellious. It means spendy. Okay, so the spendy son is the younger one. He runs off with his share of the family money and really horrifically disgraces his family by doing this. And then he spends it all. He squanders his inheritance. Now, in our culture, I think asking for your inheritance early might not actually be that big of a deal, or at least not a big insult. My mom got part of her inheritance early as a gift so she could make a down payment on a house. That was very nice for my grandfather to do that. But in an agrarian society like this one, inheritances aren't like money in the bank, you know, that you can just give out. This would be like land and animals and goods that the son then had to turn and sell to liquidate. Does that make sense? So imagine taking half of your family's land while they're still living on it, selling it to a real estate developer, and moving away. It was kind of this son's way of saying, Dad, I wish you were dead, and I'm going to act like it. It was a terrible insult. But the father agrees. He agrees to this very insulting request. The younger son leaves, he spends everything, and he ends up so desperate that he finds himself feeding pigs for a living. Again, maybe in our society, not exactly a dream job, okay, but it's a job, feeding pigs. In a Jewish society, pigs weren't even supposed to be touched. So this is kind of like the worst state a person could be in. Okay, he's so badly off that he wants to eat the food of the pigs. So for a Jewish audience hearing this story, they would think, okay, this person has burned all his bridges with his family, and now he's in the worst moral and physical state imaginable. And then Jesus says, to this person who's disgraced his family, wasted all his resources, this person who dug his own grave, so to speak, to this person, the Father runs to embrace. Well, that's a nice story, a nice Bible story, okay? But if you can relate to this son at all in real life, as you reflect on this story, maybe you begin to feel something like a lump in your throat because you understand what it's like to need this kind of mercy or to experience this kind of mercy in real life. If you relate to the prodigal son at all, if you feel like you've burned your bridges, you've wasted your chance, then you understand how he could say what he says when he returns to his father. I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So just treat me like one of your servants. And if you relate to the prodigal son at all, you can understand the shock of hearing the father's response. Bring my best robe and put it on my son, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and fire up the barbecue. Because we're going to celebrate. My son was dead, and he's alive again. For the prodigal son, God's love looked like freedom to leave and the invitation to return. The Father doesn't stop us from looking elsewhere for fulfillment or life or significance. In his love, he lets us run away. But also in his love, he never stops running to meet us when we return. I imagine for some of us in the room, we would say, that's my story. Some of us know what it is to be very, very lost in a life apart from God. And we are living proof that God does raise the dead and make us sons and daughters again. But others of us might relate more with the older son. Okay, he has a smaller role in this story, but he too is the recipient of the Father's love and welcome. So let's talk about him for just a minute. In verse 25, here's what happens. The older son was in the field, and as he drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he said to the servants, "What's going on?" And they told him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go to the party. So his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came home, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Let's just pause right there, because that's a lot. The older son never left home. He never rebelled. He never stepped outside of what's expected for him. Again, maybe you're thinking, okay, now I can relate. Now I can resonate. And yet somehow this older brother feels gypped by what's happening with his younger brother. Notice he didn't even call him his brother, right? He said, "This son of yours has come home." I think it's really easy to sort of strawman the older brother in this story, you know, and just write him off like, "Oh, what a jerk." We do that with the Pharisees too, you know. We think, "Oh, how could anyone be so unmerciful? Like, who wouldn't be happy when someone else repents and returns to God?" But I think when we do that, when we kind of strawman these characters, we actually become the thing we're criticizing, because we're dehumanizing a person in their real struggle. We're dehumanizing the older brother when we strawman him. And in that way, we fail to see how that struggle might also partially be our own, right? In other words, when we write off the older brother, we fail to grapple with the ways that we are just like him. Now, there might be many ways specifically for you, you relate to the older brother, but just to keep this short, I want to suggest one for your consideration. One way you might relate with the older brother: scarcity. The older brother's relationship with his father is ruled by a sense of scarcity. This is how Henry Nouwen put it. I'm going to quote from him a few different times here, because Henry Nouwen's work on the prodigal son has impacted me very deeply, and I spent a fair amount of time with it this last year. So Henry Nouwen was a Dutch Catholic priest. He wrote a little book called The Return of the Prodigal Son. There's a section on each character: the father, the older brother, and the younger brother. And I highly recommend it to you. So listen to how Nouwen identifies with the older brother. He says, "In his jealousy and bitterness, the elder son can only see that his irresponsible brother is receiving more attention than he himself, and concludes that he is the less loved of the two. His father's heart, however, is not divided into more or less. The father's free and spontaneous response to his younger son's return does not involve any comparisons with his elder son. To the contrary, he ardently desires to make the elder son part of his joy." "This is not easy for me to grasp," Nouwen says. "In a world that constantly compares people, it's not easy to really believe in a love that does not do the same. When I hear someone praised, it's hard not to think of myself as less praiseworthy. When I read about the goodness and kindness of other people, it's hard not to wonder whether I myself am as good and kind as they. And when I see trophies, rewards, and prizes being handed out to special people, I cannot avoid asking myself why that didn't happen to me. The world in which I have grown up is a world so full of grades, scores, and statistics that consciously or unconsciously, I always try to take my measure against the others." Does anyone in here relate to that? I certainly do. And I think in our faith, many good Christians are caught in this trap, right? We're trying to do the will of our Father. We're trying to live in the love of our Father. And in doing so, we often believe the lie that the Father's love and his resources and his blessings are limited. And so we're doing whatever we can to try to be near the front of the line, right? We're trying to earn that spot at his table. But listen to how the father responds to his older son. He doesn't rebuke him or condemn him or shame him. He actually extends the exact same invitation to the older son that he did to the younger. This is verse 31. "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. In other words, the Father is saying, there is enough here for you too. I celebrate your brother's return, and I share everything that I have with you. So come celebrate with me. A lot of times, what seems like self-righteousness is actually just insecurity, don't you think? It's actually a fear that deep down, we might be unloved or unlovable, or at least less loved than the other guy, right? Maybe that's what the Pharisees actually feared. This parable was originally told in response to them. They were grumbling and complaining that Jesus was welcoming the tax collectors and the sinners, the Jews who were like the younger brother who had gone off and rebelled. And Jesus gives them this parable essentially to say, there's enough room for all of you at the Father's table. And then later, think about how the church developed and these Jewish followers of a Jewish Messiah are starting to find Gentiles in their space, worshiping with them. And maybe this parable again echoed in their ears. There is room for all of us, Jew and Gentile. The love of the Father isn't a limited resource. It's not scarce. We don't have to compete for it, and we don't have to earn it. I think to our great surprise, we can't even lose it. Even when we shame and disgrace God and run far away from him, we can't lose his love. That's the gospel. Now let me turn briefly to our response to that. Okay, we receive this love, whether we come to it as a prodigal, spendy son or a prideful older brother, or maybe a little bit of both. You know, I see myself in both of these brothers here. But we receive this love, and then we are called to grow up into it. We are sons of the Father first, but that makes us heirs, right? Which means we must learn to show the love that we've received. Again, this is Henry Nouwen. Here's how he reflects on this. For a long time, I have lived with the insight that returning to my father's home was the ultimate call. It has taken me much spiritual work to make the elder son, as well as the younger son in me, turn around and receive the welcoming love of the Father. The fact is, on many levels, I am still returning. But, he says, the closer I come to home, the clearer becomes the realization that there is a call beyond the call to return. It is the call to become the Father who welcomes home and calls for a celebration. Having reclaimed my sonship, I now have to claim fatherhood. I now see that the hands that forgive, console, heal, and offer a festive meal must become my own. Nouwen goes on to say what this looks like. We all want to be forgiven, right? But are we ready to forgive? We all want to be embraced, but are we ready to embrace? We all want to be welcomed home, but are we ready to have our hearts broken with longing for those sons and daughters who are still far away? Are we ready, in other words, to share in the costly love of the Father? I think the answer is probably yes and no. At least for me it is. I want to love like God, but I also don't want to be hurt. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want to be made a fool as I run towards those who have wronged me. So it's a process. This is the Christian life. We are growing up into the love that we have received. As sons and daughters, we are growing up into the image of our Father. For your reflection time, I want to leave you with a literal image. So now it's time to wake up John Grady. Okay, he was awake. This is a painting of the parable as interpreted by the Baroque artist Rembrandt. And this is the painting that Nouwen really uses in his book to help us visualize the parable from Luke 15. And I'm going to leave this up during the song, and I'm going to point out one detail in the picture that you probably can't see very well from the slide, but many art historians have commented on it before. And it's the Father's hands. Okay, so try to notice the Father's left hand is larger than the hand on the right. It's thicker, it's stronger, It's more masculine. And the father's right hand is softer. It's slimmer. Look this up when you get home if you can't see it very well. It's more delicate, almost like the hand of a mother. And the suggestion here is that God's love, in its full strength and grace, is like the love of a father and a mother. That's exactly what we receive when we allow ourselves to be known and embraced by God. And it's a love that might feel vaguely familiar to us because we've received it in part through our earthly mothers and fathers. But God's love gives it to us in full. I want to leave it to you for reflection because these hands, this love is also a love that we can participate in as we learn to embrace the people God has given us. Whether we are male or female, human mothers and fathers or not, as we grow up into God's image, our hands become like these hands in the painting. They become the hands that heal, that forgive, that console, and that celebrate. Amen? Let's reflect on that together.